Sometimes people will say to me, we need to have good practical teaching in the assembly. And I think sometimes we make a differentiation between that which is doctrinal slash theological and that which is practical. In reality, doctrine is very practical because it builds the foundation for our behavior. But this morning, I'd like to speak on a very practical subject, but it may be uncomfortable. And at the end, I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and you take a few moments to speak to the Lord about this particular issue. I'm not going to ask for raised hands or for you to come forward or make a big show of it, but I am going to ask that you take a few minutes and deal with some things in your own heart on a very practical level. The Psychological Health Medicine Journal published an article in 2021 regarding the link between depression and guilt, feelings of guilt. And they found in this particular study that whereas 8% of non-depressed people reported feeling guilt, 40% of those who were depressed had something that they felt guilty about. They were dealing with guilt. Now, there's a couple of points I want to make here. Number one is that there is certainly a link between psychological problems, psychiatric disease, and guilt. But I also want to make the point that you'll notice that 40%, only 40% of people who were depressed actually were struggling with guilt. So I want to make it very clear right up front that for those who are struggling with emotional problems of one sort or another, it's more likely, at least according to this study, that there is not a major guilt issue than that there is. So I just want to make it very clear that I'm not suggesting that all depression, anxiety, or psychological, psychiatric problems are related to a guilt, a feeling of guilt in a person's life, but there certainly is a connection. And I think that there are many situations in which we are tormented emotionally, and it's because of feelings of guilt. And I'd like you to look into your own heart even now and just consider the kind of life you're living, the decisions you're making. And we're going to see in the passage that we're going to read that we're talking here primarily about hidden or silent guilt for sins that are being covered up. And so I want you to be honest with yourself this morning, and I want you to ask yourself the question, am I struggling with feelings of guilt in my life, and is there a reason for me to feel that guilt? The AXA Health Psychological Wellness Group gave five ways that we can handle guilt from a psychological or a psychiatric standpoint. And I'm reading these because the Bible gives us a different answer, but here's what they said. First of all is be mindful. And they mention meditation, focused breathing, focus on your mind and what you're thinking. Cognition, how you think about your situation, and that will help you deal with guilt. Number two, distract yourself. Get busy doing other things and put the feelings of guilt out of your mind. Number three, if you have guilt that you consider to be justified, go and make amends. I think what they mean is with the person or situation that you feel guilty about. Make amends and move on with your life. Number four, don't beat yourself up. In other words, give yourself a break. The fact is, none of us are perfect. So don't beat yourself up about it, which brings us to number five, which is that we should release the irrational concept of perfection. And as a result, recognize that nobody's perfect, and so really we're okay. So the question is, how do we deal with guilt? Do we do it the way that the psychological wellness group suggests? Or do we do it a different way? Well, one of the best ways to figure out how to deal with a problem is to go to someone who has experienced that particular problem and who has had to struggle through it. And you're probably already thinking of the person that I'm thinking of from the Word of God, and that is King David. You remember that David was a man who, consumed by lust, slept with a married woman whose name was Bathsheba. And with her, he had an illegitimate child with her. She got pregnant. And of course, panic set in because the man who was married to this woman was a friend of David's. Actually, he was a faithful soldier in David's army, and he was off at war. And so David called him back and said, you know, he was out in the battle, and he said, come back and go sleep with your wife. And he was hoping that he would go home, and then this baby that would be born, he would assume that it was his baby. But because this man was so faithful, he refused to go home to his wife with all of his other soldiers still out in the field. And so David recognized that he had betrayed his friend, and in an attempt to cover up his sin, he had the husband murdered. And then he took this woman as his wife, hoping that nobody would be able to count the number of weeks or months from the time of their marriage and the birth of the baby. But you remember that Nathan the prophet came to David, told him a story about a man, a rich man, who went and stole the one lamb that belonged to the poor man. And David had a natural reaction and got angry. He said, that man who stole that little lamb deserves to die. And Nathan said to him, you are the man. So David had experienced sin in his life, but he had also experienced God's forgiveness. You remember that David repented, and Nathan said, God has forgiven your sin. Now, after this experience, probably right after this experience, or at least very closely on the heels of this experience, David wrote a psalm, which is found in Psalm 51, and that's not the psalm we're going to be looking at, but let me just read you a couple of verses here. David, in his contrite heart, his regretful heart for what he had done, confesses his sin to the Lord and asks for forgiveness. In verse 1, we read, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now jump down, please, to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You get the sense in this psalm that he was still dealing with this guilt, actively dealing with it. And as he penned these words, he was dealing with the sin through repentance. I don't know if David was a journaler, but I could see him sitting down for his devotions and writing out this psalm as a communication to God and as a confession to him. But he makes a promise to the Lord in verse 13. He says, when you restore the joy of my salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. If you turn over to Psalm 32, some have suggested that Psalm 32 was written after, shortly after, but not immediately after this experience. So he penned Psalm 51 as a repentance before God, and then after he had restored to him the joy of his salvation, he wrote Psalm 32, not really as a psalm of repentance, but rather as a psalm of instruction for others who were dealing with guilt. So let's read this psalm together. Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And the Lord will add his blessing to his word. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that as we read this psalm and hear the instruction of this man who had experienced the guilt of sin and also the forgiveness of sin, we pray that we might learn how to deal with the guilt in our own lives. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. Some have suggested that there are several different genres, if I can say it that way, within this psalm. Sometimes we say, well, there's psalms of thanksgiving. There are psalms of repentance. There are psalms of lament. There are psalms of wisdom. But when you look at Psalm 32, you really see a mixture of different types of language. In verses 1 and 2, you see the rejoicing because of the forgiveness of sins. He uses the word blessed twice. In verses 3 and 4, you get almost a turning around and looking back, and it's almost like a lament of the experience that he had in his sin. That's in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 5, he's giving his experience. He's going back and he's giving us a narrative of what took place. He said, I acknowledged my sin. I did not hide my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions. He says what he was saying, not necessarily that he said it out loud, but he said it to himself. And then you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then in verse 6, we transition into what might be considered wisdom literature. We have David teaching us, teaching those who are experiencing guilt, just like he had experiencing guilt, teaching them how to deal with that guilt. So he says in verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. His listeners are probably dealing with something similar to what he's dealing with, and he's saying to them, he's praying to God, but he's hoping that everyone around will listen. He says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in the time when you may be found. And then, verses 7 through 11, he gives instruction explains what God will do as a result of forgiven sin. So let me just give you, actually, one of the reasons why I'm speaking on this is because I spent most of yesterday, I'm writing a paper on this particular psalm, and so I got somewhat deep into the structure of this psalm. But I'd like to show you, I just have one slide here, at least I think I have one slide, yes I do, one slide to show you just that gives the structure of this psalm. If I was to ask, what do you think is the key central verse, what is the most important verse in this psalm, what would you say it is? What is David really trying to focus our attention on? Where is he taking us here? Somebody just call out a verse or part of a verse. 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Anybody else have another thought? I'm not saying that any of it is less or more important, but in the structure here, what is he focusing our attention on? What's really coming into focus as we read this psalm? Verse 1, okay. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What else? 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Any other thoughts? All right, I'm going to try to convince you. Now, what I always find very funny is when theologians sit down and they analyze these psalms, they come up with these very, you know, complicated structures, and then you stop and you say, was David actually like sitting there trying to set this psalm up exactly the way, you know, are we trying to force this structure on here? But interestingly enough, when you look at this psalm very closely in the Hebrew language, it really does seem to focus down to one verse, and not even one verse, but part of one verse. Let's see if I can get the... I think that after a minute or two, this starts to freeze up. At least for me, it does. Here we go. Let's share the screen. Sorry, Jordan. I hope I'm not messing things up here. Let's try this again. Well, maybe we won't be able to do this. All right, I think that's going to work. There we go. All right, so this is how I broke it down. Now you say, why are you doing this? You know, I mean, we're here to hear a message. Why are you trying to break this down? Because I think that as we look at this, and I'm not going to really go into all the details of this, I would suggest to you, okay, that this is primarily an instructional psalm. There are words of confession here. There are words of praise, thanksgiving, etc. But primarily, I think what David is trying to do is he's trying to say to all of you godly who have sin in your life, this is what you need to do. And in verse 6, the first half of that verse, it says this: Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you, that is to Jehovah, in a time when you may be found. Now, before that central message, we have three stanzas, and we're going to go through each one of these individually, but I believe that verses 1 and 2 are the first stanza, and this is a reference to the blessings that David is saying that the sinner experiences who has his sins forgiven. And just as we saw in those statistics early on, to deal with guilt brings misery. Miserable. And David even says that in the next section. In stanza 2, verses 3 and 4, he talks about and he describes the misery that he was going through during his time of rebellion. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. And then in stanza 3, we have a narrative of what he did. He acknowledged his sin. He did not hide his iniquity. He said, I will confess the transgression to the Lord. And when he did that, God forgave him. And then we have this statement, therefore, and let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. And then in the second half, we have stanza 4, which begins with, surely in a flood of great waters, They, that is the great waters, will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. We have God protecting the one who has been forgiven. I think sometimes we get this idea that God is obligated to keep us from trouble, even while we're actively sinning. I don't think that's really the teaching of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that sin, a Christian who sins will find themselves in hell, not at all. But I think that the times of great trouble that come into our lives, if we're dealing with unrepented sin, God is not going to intervene on our behalf, at least not in the way that he would if we were right before him. And so we have here a statement of protection for the one who has called upon him. In the beginning of verse 6, it says, let them pray to you when you may be found. And then he says, when the floods of great water come, they will not reach him. That is, after they have sought you when you may be found. You are the hiding place for me, and you preserve me from trouble. This is the one who has repented of sin and has had his sin expiated. And then stanza number 5, verses 8 and 9. This is an encouragement to willingly being guided by God. And really, the speaker here changes. It now is Jehovah speaking, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, if you learned this in the King James, you'll remember, I will guide thee with my eye. Remember that? It's not really clear exactly what he's saying here. Is he saying that he's going to look over here and you're going to respond? Simply, the eye of the Lord will point you in the right direction? Or is he saying, I will instruct you and I will watch you in your obedience? I'd like to suggest that it's a little of both. Because look what it says in verse 9. It says, don't be like a horse or mule whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Now look what it says. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. They will not do what you say unless you put a bridle in their mouth and force them to do what you want them to do, which is one of the reasons why I think that perhaps this statement of, I will guide you with my eye, I will simply look and you will obey. Obey willingly without requiring the bit and bridle. So in stanza 5, we have the one whose sins are forgiven, the one who not only has been forgiven, but who has repented willingly, now being guided by the hand, really by the eye of the Lord, not requiring compulsion, but rather responding even just to the glance of the Lord. And then finally, in stanza 6, we have the rejoicing of the upright. The rejoicing of the upright. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. What a contrast. What a contrast to the one who is still living in their sin, who tries to hide their sin, who is living in misery. How glad that person will be who has had his sins forgiven. All right, let's go through this. And we'll go through relatively quickly. This is something that I have covered in the past, at least the first couple of verses, but we're going to try to get through the entire psalm. In stanza 1, which is verses 1 and 2, he uses three words to refer to sin. The first one is a word that means rebellion. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word here is a reference to rebellion, one who purposely revolts against divine authority. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The second word is in the second half of verse 1, whose sin is covered. This is the word for trespass. This is really that idea of missing the mark. Really not missing the mark, but not even making it to the mark. It's the difference between me shooting an arrow at a target and missing the target to one side or the other, or me shooting at a target and my arrow not even making it to the target. So this is the more generalized word for sin or trespass. It is missing the mark. And then the third is found at the first half of verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Iniquity here is a word that gives the idea of being bent or twisted. The word perversion, which is a word that we don't like to use in our society today, but that's really what it means. It's a perversion of action and a perversion of mind. And so he's saying the blessed is the one who has these three different types of sin, but sin in general, dealt with. The one who is a rebel, but whose rebellion is forgiven. The one who has fallen short of God's standard, but that sin has now been covered. Blessed is the one who has been twisted in mind and in body, but to whom the Lord does not impute that iniquity. Then we have three words for forgiveness. The first one is, again, in verse 1, the first half. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, this word forgiven literally means to lift, to bear, or to carry. It means to pick something up and to carry it. So this is not simply just sort of checking something off. This is actually to take the rebellion and to lift it. Now, as I was doing some of my reading, some have suggested that this is Jehovah bearing with the person. You know, you're a sinner, and I'm gonna put up with that. Interestingly enough, though, that same word is used in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Let me just read that. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He carried our griefs. So it's not just the idea of him taking that rebellion and lifting the guilt of that rebellion. It is actually to lift it and to place it upon himself and to carry it. When we get to Isaiah 53 and verse 11, we have another word used that by his knowledge, he will make many righteous, for he will bear away their iniquity. It's a different word, but there you can see he lifts that iniquity, he puts it on himself, and he carries it away. So the rebellion of our hearts, that which would result in punishment, has been lifted from us, and not just lifted, but actually borne by the suffering servant and taken away. The second word literally does mean to cover, whose sin is covered. But because we have this verse that it is at the beginning of the verse that the transgression is forgiven or lifted and carried away, this is not simply to cover something up that's still there. It's actually to cover it so that it cannot be seen. In addition to being taken away, it is covered. So the transgression of the heart is covered over so that it cannot be seen. So when God looks at us, he does not see our sin. And then finally, the third is in verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He does not impute. John Phillips says that this is actually a financial term, and it means that our debt he has not reckoned to us. The bankruptcy, he says, of the sin has been taken care of. And so the iniquity, the guilt of sin, the debt that we owe because of our sin, God does not impute it to us. The bankruptcy of our sin has been taken care of. I like that. Now notice also that in addition to these three words for sin and the three words for forgiveness, there is a final phrase, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When we get to verse 4, when we get to verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin. So I think he's transitioning now into the type of sin we're dealing with here. Because he says, in whose spirit or in whose heart there is no deceit. I think what he's referring to here is he's referring to silent and hidden sin. This deceit is not just another word for one of the other types of sin. I think that this deceit has to do with the other three. It's when an individual is in rebellion against God, has fallen short of God's standard. And to a person who has a perverted heart, a perverted mind, and perverted behavior, who is now trying to deceive God and to deceive himself into thinking it's just not that bad, or maybe trying to deceive himself into thinking that he didn't sin at all. What verses 1 and 2 are telling us is that the blessedness comes to the God, to the person whose God has forgiven sin, has covered it, does not cause that that debt to be reckoned to them, but who also is not behaving with deceit, who is not covering that sin to try to make it something that is really not that bad. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says this: "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." So that's stanza one, the blessedness. Notice again, he's not here experiencing actively at this time this sin. He is speaking of the one whose sin has been forgiven. Now look at verses 3 and 4, because now he turns and he goes back into the past and he says, "When, in the past, I kept silent about my sin." This is unrepented sin, silent sin. If this sin was open for all to see, then why would he try to hide it? Why would he be silent about it? And if you remember, David did all of this to try to cover up his sin, and it was only when Nathan came and exposed that sin that it got taken care of. But now David describes what it was like. He had the experience of trying to cover up his sin. "When I was silent about my sin, my body wasted away." So we have several descriptions here of the effects of sin that is bottled up inside the heart of an individual. Notice that there appears to be physical effects. "My body wasted away." Then it says, "through my groanings all the day long." That word groaning actually means roaring. It's an animal sound. One theologian actually suggested that this is probably literal, that sometimes dealing with and trying to deal with his sin got so intense that he physically made groaning noises or roaring all the day long. And this animal imagery actually is repeated later on in stanza 5, which really, it really connects, I think, stanza 2 to stanza 5. But he says, "through my groaning all the day long." And then in verse 4, he says, "for night and day your hand was heavy upon me." Your hand was heavy upon me. Notice that this was not simply him having to deal with his own sin. It was not simply him beating himself up. It wasn't even the devil who was tormenting him. This was the hand of God upon him. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, where you'll see somebody who engages in sin and something completely unrelated happens as a result. And we find that it is the hand of God. So his bones wearing out, perhaps a reference to his physical suffering, his groaning, which was an outward expression of his suffering. I'm sure there were many people who said, "David, what's wrong? What's the problem?" He was expressing his misery in a way that other people could see, even if they didn't know what the nature of the sin was. But also, God's hand was heavy upon him. Now, there is a statement here. It says, "my vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer." There is some disagreement as to exactly what that phrase means. Some have suggested that this is a reference to God's hand, that the word hand is actually the subject, and that God's hand had turned to David's destruction. David felt that God was trying to destroy him as a result. That was the feeling that he had. Others think that this word is a reference to the tongue or to moisture, which would certainly go along with that statement about the fever heat of summer, that he had like his mouth was parched. His mouth was dry, and he was, you can just see him crawling through the desert, trying to find water, and he just couldn't find any. But regardless of exactly what's being said here, I think that the way the NASB translated is very good. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. You can just see him out in the desert crawling around, desperate for water. But this is the experience of guilt. This is the experience of guilt. I deal with patients all day who come in with pain of one sort or another. And some of their pain is physical, some of their pain is emotional. But there is great pain that comes through a break in our spiritual connection to our Heavenly Father. And I think we have to be open about it. And the problem here was not really, in a sense, please don't misunderstand me, but it was not really the sin itself. It was the fact that David was trying to cover up that sin and didn't deal with the sin. He did not go and confess his sin to God and let God take care of that sin. Which brings us to stanza 3, which is verses 5 and the first part, is just in verse 5. I want you to notice here that David now says, after he has experienced all of this, there came a moment, and remember that it was actually God who approached David. David did not take the first step. God sent the prophet Nathan. But through Nathan's parable, David says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. That word knowledge means to make known. Now, did God know about his sin? Of course he knew about his sin. He knew all about it right from the beginning. In fact, he knew he was going to commit it before he ever committed it. So what does he mean here? I think what he means is, I went and I opened myself up to you and I bore my heart to you and I was honest with myself about my sin. And my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Interestingly enough, we all deal with the guilt of sin. If I was to, don't do it, but if I was to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you have dealt in the past week with sin, whether it be in the mind or whether it be in your behavior? I think if we were all honest, we would raise our hands. Interestingly enough, I think that we spend hours and hours and hours in the condition that David describes in verses 3 and 4, our bodies wasting away, we're groaning, feeling the heavy hand of God, feeling our vitality drained away with the fever heat of summer. And the cure is so close. It's right there. And what is it? It's simply acknowledging our sin. That doesn't mean you have to come up in front of the assembly and tell everybody every bad thought that you've ever had or anything that you've done. But what it means is, it means being honest with God about your sin. And yet we try to cover it up. We try to cover it up. But David came to the point in his life where he said, I acknowledged my sin. I made it known to you. I know you already knew it, but now I admitted it to you. I acknowledged it to you. My iniquity, I didn't try to hide. I didn't try to cover it up. It's useless to try to cover it up. But I decided that I was not going to do it. And I said, the implication there is, I said to myself, I came to myself, just like the prodigal son when he came to himself. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And look what happened. And there's no break here. There's no selah before this statement, which is stop and consider. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Immediate. How often we struggle under the weight of guilt, and the answer is just a prayer away. It's just an acknowledgement of our sin to Him. Not hiding our sin, but confessing it to the Lord. And He forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, by the way, just to make sure everybody understands, you remember that Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. But David still had to deal with some of the consequences of that sin. But the fact is that he could say, how blessed is the one whose transgression, whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute the iniquity of that sin. The one who never has to face the punishment for that sin. I've committed sins in my life, so have you, but if you know Christ as Savior, you will never spend a minute in hell. Because he has forgiven our sin. And yet, in our daily lives, when we trespass against him, when we turn away from him, we spend hours and hours dealing with the results of our sin because we keep silent about it. And what David says, a man who understood how to deal with sin, he says in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Literally what it says, in the time of finding. In the time of finding. There's some debate as to exactly what that means. Is that the time when God found us, when he found our sin and made it known to us? Or is this that God, there is a time when God is accessible to us? Well, I think there's probably several meanings to that, but when you get into the very next section here, you'll see that in the time when we are at peace, if we get right with God, then when the time of the flood comes, we are protected. Notice what it says here in the second part of verse 6. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. That is, they is the great waters. The one who confesses his sin in the day of finding, when God can be found, which is today, by the way, when the floods of the great waters come, those floods will not reach the one who has been forgiven. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. How many times do we sing songs that have these words? You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. While we have unconfessed sin in our lives. I have done that. I expect God just to deliver me from trouble without dealing with the sin in my life. And then David turns to instruction. And of course, this is God speaking here. David makes a reference to the instruction. So not only is he, and if you see up here on my diagram here in stanza 4, we have protection for the one who is forgiven, but we also have guidance for those who are willing to receive it. Jehovah says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, or perhaps with my eye. For the one whose sins have been forgiven, there is protection, but there is also guidance given by God. Verse 9, he says, don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. By the way, stanza 5 and stanza 2 seem to correspond to one another. Here we have another reference to kind of that animal instinct. In stanza 2, we have the groaning, like the groaning of an animal, the roaring of an animal. Here we have the reference to the horse and the mule who have no understanding, who require a bridle and a bit to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't do what you tell them or they won't come near to you. He's saying, don't be like that. Don't make God stick a bridle on you and a bit in your mouth and force you. Let God instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Allow him to counsel you. And he will do it. Don't be stubborn. Don't be like me, David says. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, my roaring, your hand was heavy, my vitality was drained. Don't be like that. Let God instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Verse 10, and with this we'll close. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. This really harkens back to verses 1 and 2. There is some parallelism here between verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11. But notice what it says here, loving kindness shall surround you. We really have the idea of the songs. There's a word in here that is a reference to songs. It's not just loving kindness, but it's the songs of loving kindness that will surround us. I don't know if you've ever experienced Scott makes reference to this sometimes, sitting in your car driving and listening to a song about the Lord and about his goodness, and you feel like you're just surrounded, not just the surround sound in your car, but that act, the words surround you and bathe you. And that's what the experience of sin forgiven is. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. I can't even imagine what it would be like to not have anywhere to go to confess my sin and to get my sins right. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. And here's more instruction for those whose sins are forgiven. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So again, I want to emphasize that I'm not suggesting today that all sadness, all trouble, all trials are necessarily related to guilt. But I think that it is an undiagnosed problem in many situations. And if you're dealing with guilt because of this hidden sin in your life, the answer is simply confession to God, acknowledgement of your sin, of those sins that you have tried to conceal for so long, that you have tried to hide, those things that he sees and he knows. Acknowledge your sin to him. Do not try to hide your iniquity. Make a point of saying to yourself, I will deliberately confess my transgression to the Lord. And you have this promise from a man who knows very well, God will forgive the guilt of your sin. And in verse 6, let me just read verse 6, the first half once again, because again, this is the central lesson or message of this psalm, and then we'll close. Therefore, David says, let everyone who is godly pray to you, Jehovah, in a time when you may be found. When is the time that he may be found? It's right now. Right now. We're just going to take a couple of minutes. I don't want any raised hands or anyone standing up or coming to the front, but in the quietness of your own heart, I want you to be honest with yourself. And I want you to be honest with God about those hidden sins in your life. I want you to acknowledge them to him. I don't want you to hide them. I want you to make a deliberate confession of those sins to him and get them taken care of, because he's promised that he would forgive the guilt of sin. Let's have just a moment of quietness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of King David, a man who was a great saint, but he was also a great sinner. We thank you that the sin, as awkward as it may be for him, how wonderful it is to have that lesson placed before us, because all of us have sins in our life whether they be sins of action or sins of thought, those things that are done in the quietness of our own heart or our own room, that need to be dealt with. We thank you for David's testimony of the suffering and the misery that he faced as a result of those sins. And during the days when he was silent and tried to cover up the sin, his vitality was drained away from him. Lord, bring us to our senses. Help us to realize that the answer to our sin is just a prayer away, an acknowledgement of a sin, an honesty with you, putting away all deceit and all deception, and confessing our sin to you. And you have promised that you would forgive us. Lord, I pray for one who maybe is here this morning, who is dealing with one of these secret sins, has never had it dealt with. I pray that they would be convicted by your Holy Spirit, that they would confess that sin and get themselves right with you through what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for them on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would return the joy of our salvation, and then that you would help us to go and to teach transgressors how to reestablish that relationship with you. Help us to become teachers as David was. We pray that you'd part us with your blessing, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.